I want you to look at Luke chapter 9. Now, a whole new heading, being and doing. Being and doing. We've talked about guidance and wisdom. We've talked about a little bit of thinking like Jesus. Now we're going to talk about being and doing. Doesn't that sound philosophical? Some people say do, and some people say be. And Frank Sinatra said, do be, do be, do be. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, it's an interesting thing where Jesus sends his men to accomplish things. Now see, the Lord's purpose, he accomplished salvation for us, but he intends to use us. Now I know that you might think that he could find a better crew, and it's probably true. I'm sure the angels are wondering about that, but it brings him glory to use retarded people like us. Because if he, honest and truly, if he can use us to get stuff done, this brings him glory. Why? Because when you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't climb there by itself. And whoever put it there gets the glory. So he uses people, and he uses his 12, and he uses the 70, even in his own ministry. What he did was he did all these things, and they went with him, and they watched him. And then there came a point in time where he says, okay, now you guys are going to go do this, and I'm going to wait and see how it turns out. So it's really this apprenticeship thing where he's saying, look, I want you to learn how to do what I do. Because the apostles became his personal representatives. They would actually speak his word to people, and they would actually produce what we call the New Testament. So they're going to do exactly what he did, okay? And in Luke 9, you have an account of this. He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority. He gave them power and authority. What's that? The power of the universe. Did he give them tools and weapons? No, he gave them power and authority. He gave his authority to them. To his apostles, over all demons and to heal diseases, exactly like he did. And he sent them out to proclaim what? The kingdom of God, not to start a healing ministry, but to proclaim the kingdom of God, which means the rule of God through Jesus as the Messiah to anybody who would start trusting him. That's the kingdom. It's the rule of God, and that's what he was telling them. He says, you go tell people that the kingdom of God is among them in the name of Jesus. And he sent them out in the name of, they're supposed to talk about Jesus, talk about him as the king and the kingdom of God and perform healings. And he said, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even take two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there. Take your leave from there. As for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going among the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. This is why, by the way, Jesus had such huge crowds, because he had front men going out and talking about him. I mean, he really did this on purpose. These men were doing this. And they understood that because after the resurrection, they were already accustomed to the idea of representing Jesus and going places to represent him. This was all early on in the way he taught them. So the going out business is very Christian. It's very Jesus to go out and do something and tell people about the kingdom and so on. And right here you see it. So they come back, and it's an amazing and wonderful thing, but I want you to look at verse 10. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, and taking them with him, he withdrew privately to the city of Bethsaida, which is on the Galilee. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. In Mark's account of this, he says, you guys are tired. Let's go spend some time someplace alone. But they couldn't, because the Sea of Galilee is not that big. And people saw them pulling out on the boat, and you can't get away. They can see, look, they're going. I saw them. They went out in the boat out there. Let's run down the edge. And they ran. The people, when they ran down the edge of the lake to meet them wherever they were showing up with the boat. So they couldn't find any place to go. And so Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and they stayed and stayed and stayed. The multitudes were aware of this. They followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. The day began to decline. The 12 came and said to him, you know, Lord, you really should send these people away to the surrounding villages in the countryside, find lodging to get something to eat. This is a desolate place. And he looked at them and said, you give them something to eat. And they looked around. They said, what? We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we try to go buy food. Now, they had money, but to buy enough for that, they didn't have enough to buy that much food. There were about 5,000 men, and if that means just men and not everybody, then that would have been over 10,000, because there were at least, there would have been twice that many women and kiddos, probably, because they didn't have childcare. So, you know what happens if you don't have childcare. And he said, okay, you have them sit down. So basically, he said to the disciples, have them recline in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and they had them all recline. They're thinking, what's going to happen? So then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and he looked up into heaven, and he blessed them. See, he's praying with his eyes open. He blessed them, and he broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And he kept just, you know, it's just a great scene. He just keeps breaking the loaves. He gets down to the last loaf, and it just never runs out. It's like the oil with Elijah, you know. It just keeps going and going, and they're going, could you see, he got another basket of, can you believe this? And he kept giving to the disciples, set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and that which was left over of the broken pieces, they picked up 12 baskets full, which means each one of the guys got a basket full of bread. And so everybody had, and this really impressed the crowd. He did this on more than one occasion. And it was an amazing scene. Let me point a couple of things out. First, Jesus gives ability and responsibility. He gives ability and responsibility. It's interesting because he says, when he sends you, he gives you the ability to do what he wants you to do. Now, you're not going to do this. You're not going to feed 5,000. At least not this way, because it's not your calling. But you have the ability to do what he's called you to do. I don't care if it sounds hard to you, and I don't care if you think that you can't do what he's called you to do. He says, cross this Jordan. I will be with you. Keep your mind in my word. Trust me. Be strong and courageous. He'll give you what you need to be who you are. He won't give you what you need to be somebody else. But he gives ability and responsibility. In other words, you have responsibility. And it's interesting because they had already had this experience and where he sent them out and they had done all these things. And then when he come back and he says, why don't you give them something to eat? And immediately the guys have no idea what to do. Isn't that interesting? In fact, they tell him what to do. Isn't it interesting how as soon as he tells us that we have ability and responsibility, we start telling him what to do? That's exactly what happens. If a miracle needs to happen for you to get done what he needs you to do, a miracle will be there. Oftentimes, however, the miracle will be in such a way that other people won't see it. When he made the water into wine, only people who knew what had happened were the people who carried the water. And probably the only people who really understood about this were the people who carried the bread. Because there's 1,000 people, I mean, they're just getting bread handed to them. They don't know where it came from. And the word spread, you know, but it wasn't like fire out of heaven. Oftentimes the miracles that are done, if you don't want to believe that God did it, he'll probably give you room and an excuse to think it was an accident. And if you happen to be a philosophical naturalist at heart, which we have been taught to be, then you will attribute to accidental things and coincidences a lot of things that are really what God is doing, and in doing so, you miss his voice. So he gives ability and responsibility. They immediately tell him what to do. He says, no, you do something. They should have been learning this all along. B, he told them to start thinking in terms of his supply through their thinking and action. Now, that's crucial. His supply through their thinking and action. That's why he says, you give them something to eat. And they're going, huh? And he goes, let me show you. And so he does it to show them, I will supply it through your thinking and your actions. You put some effort into this. You trust me and you will see that I will do it. But without your effort, it will not get done. And we say, oh, effort, effort? No, that must be works. Oh, no, not works. No, no, no. The Bible is not against effort. It's against earning. Effort is fine. And you will have a lot of effort in your Christian growth. There will be times when you are straining at the oars in your Christian life and you are hanging on with everything and your knuckles are white and you're in the storm and you are saying, this is a lot of work to trust God in this situation. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not salvation by works at all. That's the effort of living for God in a fallen world. And he expected them to be willing to put in the effort, but the key is his supply with their thinking and their effort. Same way with Joshua. See, this is all, you know, once you know what to look for, it's everywhere in the Bible. And you can see God has chosen to use us as partners. And it's true, we're the junior partners. And people love to say, well, I can't do anything without God. You know, without God, I can do nothing. That's true, but if you do nothing, it will certainly be without God. That's a Dallas Willard line too, but it's a great one. You know, it's true you can do nothing without God, but if you do nothing, it'll be without God, I promise you, because he's doing something. Now, this, of course, you can see how this connects with knowing his voice, because a lot of times we say, I want to hear his voice, and we just want to hear his voice because we just want to hear his voice. It'd be cool to hear his voice. He's interested in getting stuff done. You know, he's got a family business. And that's why you are part of it. And if you're saying, I just like to hear your voice, it's like the water of the Spirit that gushes forth. This is not so Christians can have pool parties. This is the water that gives other people life. And we're sitting here thinking, give me a pool toy. I want to have like a Holy Spirit party. No, that's not how it works. There's a purpose to all this, you see. So there's ability and responsibility, his supply, our thinking and action. Now look at Mark 6, which is Mark's version of this. Back up to Mark 6. In Mark's version of this, he goes on about what happens after, and there's a storm. He sends the men out. They hit a storm. He walks on the water. This is a classic scene in Mark 6, 45 to 52. He walks across. He scares the bejeebers out of them. They cry out. Now, these are guys who not that long ago were casting demons out and healing people in Jesus' name, and they're all freaked out in the middle of a storm. And then not only had they been doing that other stuff, but then he had fed the 5,000. They'd seen all of this. They'd seen quite a bit of the Lord's faithfulness. And now they're in a storm, but and they see Jesus walking on the water. Well, it's true. He hadn't done this before. Kind of freaks them out. They think he's a ghost. He must have been thinking to himself, to the Father, are you sure these are the guys I need? I thought I prayed about before I picked them, but... Immediately he spoke to them, and he said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. He's walking on the water. He got in the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. No wonder these men never, you know, their lives were changed forever. No wonder. I mean, these experiences really, truly happened, and they began to realize this person just looks normal, but he is not. I mean, look at what he does. Look at this. They were astonished. Now look at verse 52. It's classic. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. Not hardened permanently or anything like that, but what happened was he had expected them to get insight from the incident of the loaves. He had expected them to learn, to think, to have his faith. Not just faith in him, but the faith of him. He had expected them to start to learn to trust him about things, and they hadn't. And this becomes a point for us. C is on your notes. He intended them to learn the skill of thinking like him. Mark 6, 52. That little verse is just really, really an important verse. They had not learned anything from the incident of the loaves. And he teaches us the same way. He teaches us things. He expects us to learn them. He says, look, I've taught you. I've shown you. But we need to learn. We're slow learners. So now, let's move on. Now, that is background material for what I'm going to say now. Roman numeral 2, character and skill, therefore. What's he teaching us? To think like him, to have his faith. Character and skill, therefore, are foundational to guidance and direction. Character and skill are foundational to guidance and direction. So when you say to yourself, I want God's guidance, I want to hear his voice, you can bet he's working on your character and your skill. And we'll talk about what both of those are. That's the rest of the evening we're going to spend. Character and skill. Foundational to guidance and direction. We're looking for guidance and direction. He's developing character and skill, which is a double click on the word wisdom from this morning. Character and skill. This business of walking with God is a skill. You learn it and you get better at it. And you make mistakes like any skill. It's an art form. Walking with God is an art form and a skill. And you learn it like any apprentice to any artist or any craftsman. Term disciple, by the way, you do know that it does mean apprentice. It doesn't mean a classroom student who takes tests. It means a person who's learning to do something like the master does it. That's apprenticeship. And the thing you're learning, the thing we're all learning, is how to trust him and serve the family work, which is the kingdom of God. So character and skill are foundational to guidance and direction. And like I mentioned this morning, it's a huge mistake to seek guidance and direction and ignore Wisdom or character and skill. A, character, because obedience is more than just doing what you're told. Obedience is more than doing what you're told. There are a lot of people who view the Christian life as just doing what they're told. And they're sort of right in a very shallow way. It's certainly better than not doing what you're told. But there's so much more to it. Character, why? Because obedience is more than doing what you're told. Number one under this, it's a long sentence. I'll give it to you a couple of times. Number one under A, it is thinking so much like the Lord that you don't need to be told very much. It is thinking so much like the Lord that you don't need to be told very much. So that when you don't have specific guidance, you still have a pretty good idea what you should do. Isn't that interesting? It is thinking so much like the Lord that you don't need to be told very much. That's what he expected them in Mark 6:52. They hadn't gotten that, and he had hoped that they would. Thinking so much like the Lord that you don't need to be told very much. You don't need to get up in the morning and have Jesus say, "Now go make coffee." You know, go feed your kids. "Lord, should I feed my kids this morning?" Those are going to be skinny kids. If mom has to get up, I remember Harry Ironside. You guys know who Harry Ironside was? He's a famous, if you're of a certain generation, you know the name of Harry Ironside anyway. He's a famous Christian teacher and thinker of a previous generation, but he traveled a lot. He worked at Dallas Seminary and for a period of time, and he asked one of the students if they would drive him to a meeting, group of meetings, or a series of meetings he was supposed to go to in another town, and he asked the student, "Would you drive me over there?" And the student said, "Well, can I pray about it?" And Ironside said, "Never mind, I'll get somebody else." And the student said, "Wait, why?" And he says, "Well, I'm afraid if you pray about it now," and he says, "Yes, you're going to pray about it when we get there," and he's going to say no, and then I won't have a ride home. There are some things that you can actually decide at the moment, and we'll talk more about this as we go, but you know, this idea that, well, you know, I just really can't do anything without God telling me what to do. See, here's the deal. It's thinking so much like the Lord that you don't need to be told very much, because you've learned as an apprentice how to think like him. In the wisdom of the cross and in all the things we've already talked about, the wisdom of the cross, the fruit of the Spirit, there's all these things that go into this, and you think, well, gee, would this be the right thing for me to do? Do you want me to do this, Lord? And you start thinking like Jesus, and suddenly some things actually do come into focus, and it's okay. It kind of works. My dad, I used to work for my dad. He was a builder. And as a 12-year-old, I had my own nail apron, my own framing hammer. It took two hands to hold the stupid thing. And he had me framing walls, and he showed me how to frame walls, and he'd walk away, and I'd frame a whole wall. And he'd come and help me stand it up, and he'd check it and make sure. But his whole goal was to not have to stand over me. That was why he was teaching me. It would be ridiculous for me to say, well, now I'm afraid to stand this wall up because I want to have, you know, make sure, because his whole purpose was to have me do it without supervision. And yet a lot of people think, well, I want constant supervision. Well, see, that's a strategy for never making a mistake. It's not a strategy for being productive. And this concept of guidance that we have is sometimes much more puppetry than it is real people becoming wise. Thinking so much like the Lord, you don't need to be told much. Number two, this means that hearing God is not simply getting directions. Hearing God is not simply getting directions, but living in a way that, I'll let you write what you got. Hearing God is not simply getting directions, but living in a way that is, write this, automatically and always in touch with God's mind and his grace. See, it's a way of life. The voice of God comes to you in a certain way of life. It's a lifestyle. You grow to the point where you're always automatically in touch with the mind of God. You have a conversational relationship with him. You're committed to him. You're learning. You're always open to what he's saying. You can come to this in this life. It is his design that we come to this in this life. He wants us to live conversationally with him. However, you will never come to a point where you're not making any mistakes. The reason you don't need to worry about that is because you're not being graded on your performance. You're graded on his performance, and you're already saved. You're safe with him to make any number of mistakes. So yes, you can have this in this life, but no, you don't have to think to yourself that I've got to get this way before he'll really be happy with me. So it's this safe, courageous, humble thing that we're learning. And we make mistakes but you learn from them, and you get humble and more courageous with every mistake you make. Number two, remember, hearing from God is not about getting directions. It's automatically and always in touch with God's mind and grace. And this can be done in this life. And we are really supposed to do it. We can do it. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that they already have this. And they don't realize that they don't have it as much as they thought they did until something goes way wrong in their life and they're cast into abysmal depression or very horrible circumstances. And then they're scrambling. And this is how God actually, he uses stress this way. You always need to practice your basics as you become a more skilled practitioner of service to the Lord. Anybody in sport, anybody in music, anybody dancing, for instance. All really good dancers know that you never stop practicing the basics. All good musicians know you never stop practicing the basics. You use those all the time. Christians need to practice the basics all the time. The practice of listening, the practice of praying. You never get past that. And so that's this automatically. It is automatic, but what happens is it's because of a lot of practice. It becomes an automatic response. Now, number three, the key to character is not just that what we have or what we do. Number three, the key to character is not what we have or do, but what we praise. The key to character is not what we have or do, it's what we praise. What do you praise? What do you praise? What do you think is worthy? That's the key to your character, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your character will follow that which you praise. If you believe that certain things are praiseworthy, your life will move in those directions. So the key to character is praising Jesus. The reason these men wanted to be so like Jesus is they were so impressed with him. And the reason a lot of Christians can't see the reason why they ought to be like Jesus is they're simply not impressed with him enough. And by the way, ministry is bringing to light the glory of who Jesus Christ really is. So that people who have ears to hear say, I want to be like that. Ministry is not just trying to force people to act like good Christians. And when the pulpit degenerates into simply beating people into submission, the gospel is gone at that point. This means, real ministry means bringing people into the realization of how incredibly smart and cool Jesus is. So that they realize, you know what? I really want to be like him. I mean, he's the smartest guy. He's smarter than I am about the stuff I thought I was an expert in. Remember when Peter and the fish thing, and he was sitting, and Jesus said, put your net out. And Peter says, fine, we fished all night, couldn't find anything. But, you know, you, the carpenter, you're going to tell me to fish. And okay, fine. And so he goes out there. And you can tell us what Peter was thinking, because when they catch all those fish, the first thing Peter does instead of counting his fish is fall down on his knees before Jesus and say, I am an unworthy man. I don't deserve to be in your presence. Why? He discovered Jesus was the expert in the thing Peter thought he was the expert in. And that means Jesus is smarter than you about everything you think you're the smartest about. And that, once you get that in your head, then you say, I want to be like you about the stuff I do. Do you see where this goes? You see why apprenticeship to Jesus? And if you're in ministry and you're involved in helping other people, quote, think like Jesus, always highlight the glory of Jesus. Always talk about how wonderful he is. And not just in sentimental terms, but in real tangible terms, illustrating how awesome he really is. Because he's the expert in the universe on everything, on everything. And there's nothing we do as human beings that we can't do in the way that he would do it if you understand who he is. So all that to say, this character, who do you praise? Your character is determined by what you praise. I want you to look at Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. We'll spend a few minutes here for the next couple of points. Jeremiah 9, I gave it to you in the passage. Jeremiah 9, and you will recognize these verses if you don't already. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his strength. And let not a rich man boast of his riches. But if you're going to boast, boast about this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises, and these are the real virtues, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Because I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This is what I'm looking at. Now, let's talk about what we praise. And I gave you most of these notes, so you don't have to write them all down. But in Hebrew, the word boast, halal, praise, means putting trust and confidence in these things. And in this case, is don't trust the wisdom and the strength and the wealth of humans. That means putting confidence in these things without reference to God. Now, this is the way our world functions. It's the way his world functioned. Our world is enamored with itself, and it functions on the level of these things. Being smart, strong, and rich. What more do you want? Smart, strong, and rich. That's what it's about. In our world, you got to be smart, you got to be strong, you got to be rich. And beautiful. Absolutely. That kind of comes with the strong part. Yeah. So that's what makes the world go around. And what God's saying here is that actually isn't the truth. Smart, strong, and rich isn't the truth. He says, if you're going to boast, means what you praise and what you put your confidence in. That's what boast means. It doesn't mean just bragging. It's much more than that. It's what you really consider valuable. Do you consider it valuable? Smartness, strength, and wealth. Yes, you probably do, frankly. If you're an American, are you kidding me? Intellectual prowess is amazingly powerful. Physical strength and wealth. The world praises and worships itself, and by the way, all other religions are self-help programs based on the same idea. It's just that they translate them into religious stuff, but it's still you doing it. Only in Christianity is the wisdom and the strength and the wealth found in God. And it's not the material stuff. Wisdom, smart about this life in the world. Strength, ability to accomplish what you need and want. Wealth, ability to acquire goods. And these things are not wrong in themselves, as I noted there. But notice, they are active competitors for loyalty to God, who has all of them in abundance, but in such depth that it makes our wisdom and strength and wealth meaningless. Now, if you praise these other things, you will have a terribly hard time hearing God's voice because his voice says something different. God offers real wisdom, Proverbs. God offers ultimate strength. Be strong in the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:10. God is wealthy beyond imagination and offers eternal wealth to all those who come to him. Yes, he uses the riches of his grace. I mean, all these words for wealth. In Ephesians, when he says, this is what you have, and you say, well, I'd like a little cash. He's saying, you're playing Monopoly. What are you talking about? This is ridiculous. This whole life you're living here is a Monopoly game. That's what this is. And nobody would sacrifice their life for a Monopoly game. Why? Because you have a real life. This is just a game when you're playing, unless you play with some people. There's some people play Monopoly and they'll kill over it. But what he's pointing out is that the world is like this Monopoly game. All of it is monopoly money, the whole present age in its present condition. It is real, but it is a temporary game in a sense. But if you know God and boast in knowing him and that he's your value, then you have a life. Get a life. Without the character of God, the virtues of wisdom, strength, and wealth become vicious. They become vices. Without the character of God, if you get wisdom, strength, and wealth without the character of God, they will become vices to you. Without the character of God, the virtues of wisdom, strength, and wealth become vicious. Vices. Vicious, by the way, means tending towards vice. They become vices. One more time. Without the character of God, the virtues of wisdom, strength, and wealth become vicious. You're saying, well, I'd like more wealth, Lord. And he's going, absolutely not. Are you kidding me? In fact, too much wealth will just destroy you. It becomes vicious in you. And we just can't get that because we think wealth is the answer to almost everything. And it simply isn't. It simply isn't. That's why he says, what I'm really looking for is a different kind of skill. Let me give you that again. Without the character of God, the virtues of wisdom, strength, and wealth become vicious. Vices. Well, vicious vices, either way. That's what Jeremiah is saying, is don't boast, don't put your confidence in your smarts and your wealth and your money. They become idolatrous. Anything that we think is more important than God is an idol, and that's exactly what we do with this. And God knows this. This is not just to convict us all of our materialism, blah, 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 blah. It's much deeper than this. This is simply a statement of human reality. We will worship the created order by nature because we are fallen. We will worship stuff, whether it's our stuff or stuff we can earn, whatever it is, intellect, smart, strength, wealth than we're taught to in our culture. And he's saying, don't do that. You want my character, you have got to not worship those things. You've got to understand. And he helps us not worship them by making them go away. It's the old saying that cash talks. Yes, it says goodbye. And then when it does, then we find out how much what we're actually worshiping. And now, so that brings us to the skill, because God's ways of working are shockingly counterintuitive. Shockingly counterintuitive. And I mean shock. If you haven't been shocked by how different God thinks, you haven't connected with it. Shockingly counterintuitive to us. Skill, because God's ways of doing things, shockingly counterintuitive. Just like when he told the guys, you give them something to eat. What? We can't give them anything to eat. Yes, you can. Watch, here's how you do it. And you could have done it without me. And they could have. We couldn't. Don't you try to feed 5,000 people with five loaves. But they could have, because they were in it right there. And this is what he called them to do. And you can do what you've been called to do too. Shockingly counterintuitive to us. The deeper values, now get this, number one, the deeper values are virtuous skills that result from knowing God. And this is the second half of the passage in Jeremiah. Virtuous skills. A virtuous skill. That's a skill in virtue. Do you know virtue is a skill that you learn? Goodness is a skill. Virtuous skills that result from knowing God. You get to know God. You get good at some things the world thinks they're not worth anything. You become gracious. The world doesn't think grace is a good thing. Christians are learning it like a skill and getting better and better at it and changing the world wherever they are because they have it. Deeper values are virtuous skills. And this is, and he lists four of them in the passage. Look at them. Loving kindness, which is the Hebrew word chesed. And it means covenant-keeping commitment to other people's highest good. That's chesed. Loving kindness, translated loving kindness in the New American Standard, means covenant-keeping commitment to other people's highest good. That means you are the right thing to them, whether they are the right thing to you or not. That's covenant-keeping. And that's chesed, that's God toward you. Very important. He says, this is the way I am. Don't boast in your wealth and your strength and your smarts. This is the way I am. You want to get to know me. You want to boast in the fact that you know me. And I'm telling you, I'll change you. I'll give you virtue and I'll give you chesed. And I'll allow you, I'll teach you how to have chesed for people who don't deserve it. And I'll teach you how to keep covenants with people who don't keep their covenants with you. And you'll change the world because of this. And you'll see. Very counterintuitive to us. Very deep wisdom right out of the heart of God. All of it is at the cross. I mean, you go to the cross, you see all of this, absolutely, in spades. It just fills the whole cross scene. This is the way he is, keeping covenant. Chesed, you see. Yeah, I'll teach you. He says, I'll teach you how to do this. Covenant-keeping commitment to other people's highest good. Justice, the Hebrew word mishpat, means fair dealing and honest relationships. Fair dealing and honest relationships, doing what's right for others, doing what's fair at every point along the line. Even if it costs you more than it would otherwise, you do the right thing. That's mishpat. That's justice. And God says, that's the way I am. I'll teach you how to do this.
Yeah, but I won't make as much money. They didn't teach me that at Harvard Business School.
True. No, and you won't make as much money. In fact, sometimes you have to close your business. That's very counterintuitive. Justice, righteousness. Tzedakah, it means the inner disposition of integrity and goodness. The inner disposition of integrity and goodness that prompts justice. The inner disposition of integrity and goodness. That's righteousness. It's a deep, oh boy, I wish we had time. It's such a deep thing, this righteousness. It's goodness. It's eternal goodness. Inner disposition of integrity and goodness. A righteous person, a truly righteous person, has an inner disposition toward integrity. And this is what God is doing. He says, this is what you want to boast in. This is what you want to be glad you have. This is what it's all about. This is the life. This is the life, righteousness. This is what Christ gives you, righteousness. It's such a deep word. That's such a powerful word. Okay, and finally, humility. And I'm putting humility in from Micah 6:8. This is what God requires of you, that you walk humbly with your God. That's the word humbly. Tana, and it means humble and circumspect, not boasting in yourself or having, quote, self-confidence. Humbly with your God. It doesn't mean you don't have courage. It means your confidence is in God rather than yourself. That's this tsana, that's this word. Now, this is the deeper value. These are the virtuous skills. And I guarantee you, this is where your exercise is. This is what you're learning. He's teaching you these things right now. I guarantee you. You say, well, it's the voice of God. I'm waiting for the voice of God. I'm you know. All right, think of the stress you're under, whatever stress you are under, and ask yourself, if I had these as skills, how would it affect what I'm dealing with right now? And you will find the voice of God. You will see the voice of God. You will hear it, and you will sense it. And you'll say to yourself, oh, it was right in front of me the whole time. He's actually teaching me these kinds of things as skills. This is a skill package that when a person has it, their life takes on a whole new dimension. Ask yourself, when you're in stress, whatever stress you happen to be in right now, just take the immediate stress and ask yourself, if I were to employ these skills, covenant-keeping commitment to another person's highest good, fair dealing and honest relationships in every way, and inner disposition to integrity and goodness, prompting justice and loving kindness, and walking humbly and circumspectly with God, not boasting in my own self-confidence, how would it affect how I actually respond to this stress? Oh, well, if I did that, then I know what I should do. If I had these skills, well, then I know what I should do in this situation. I should... And then you fill in the blank. Well, that's the voice of God. He's saying, do that. Do that which is gracious and true and kind and in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit. And so, a lot of times we're saying, Lord, just tell me what to do. And oftentimes, just knowing this about what he's doing in us, we're learning we don't actually need him to tell us what to do. Because if he's saying, I'm teaching you to think this way, then we think, oh, well, if I thought that way, well, then of course I would do this. And he's saying, well, then stop asking for a second opinion about what you ought to be doing. You know what I mean? And that's, you know, we say, well, I want to hear the voice of God. But a lot of times we're just looking for a second opinion from what we thought he already told us and we didn't like it. And this character thing that he's doing, this skill, these are skills. We keep waiting, you know, we keep thinking, well, if the Holy Spirit comes upon me powerfully enough, this stuff will just happen magically in me. No. What will happen is you'll say, Holy Spirit, would you please help me to have these things? And he'll say, yes, I'm glad you asked. Let me take away your money. Now, you know, let me bring a jerk into your life that you have to deal with and be kind to. Let me stress you out a little bit because that's how this skill gets learned. Now, trust me, here's how you do this. That's why he said to the guys, you give them something to eat. And they said, what? We want to do it with money. We want to go buy food. And he said, no, there's another resource. You see what? Okay. Number two, these are all relational and come from deep change of internal character. Deep change of internal character. They're all relational. These are the skills. And when you learn these skills, it's amazing how little, I don't mean it the way it sounds. So please just forgive me ahead of time. But it's amazing how little you need specific direction from the voice of God. Sometimes you think you need direction, but this deep change of internal character often answers a huge number of questions about guidance and makes the questions, reduces your questions about guidance to that which he's probably very willing to tell you when you need it. But these character issues become far more important. That's why you got born from above. It's his Spirit on the inside changing you. C. God's long-term plan for us is to let us do anything we want forever. His long-term plan for us is to let us do anything we want forever. Did you know that? He intends to teach you how to think like him so much and do it so well that by the time you graduate out of here into his expanding and wonderful universe where there is no evil and there is no sin, he can trust you to do anything you want without supervision in his universe safely forever. To your great joy and fulfillment. You're being taught how to think on your own like him forever, and in his world, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will get to do everything you want to do. You'll have the ability to learn and do everything in your heart to do. Now that's just even weird to say, but that actually is resurrection life. That's where you're going, and that's what this is the learning time. But that is where you're going, so that you can be trusted to do anything. You can't be trusted right now to do anything, so he doesn't give you all the strength and all the wisdom and all the money that you ask for, because if he gave it to you, you'd just go blow it. Because your wanter's broken, but he's healing that. You always want the wrong things, and he's healing that, and he's teaching you, all of us, in this age, so that he can set us loose in the age to come, having learned this kind of wisdom here and now. Because you will be given, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'll put you in charge of several cities. What do you think he meant by all that stuff? He's talking about when he gives you your inheritance, he's going to let you spend it for eternity. But he's taken you from sin and evil into real goodness through practice and by his grace. You are becoming right now the person you will be forever. You have great potential in eternity if you learn now. Being is foundational to doing. I'm going to say four things quickly. Number one, A, be calm. Grace is the venue for everything you do. Be calm. When you're saying, I want to do what God wants, Lord, am I going to goof it up? Would you calm down? If you really want to do what he wants, you will. Calm down. Grace is the venue for everything you do. You can't goof it up so bad that he can't pull it out. If you belong to him, it'll be okay. I went flying with a friend who's a missionary pilot. He let me fly the plane. And I thought, we're going to die. And I said, what? He says, calm down. Just put your hand on the yoke like this. See, watch how it works. And I had a blast. I had a lot of fun doing it. And there were two yokes, of course. And he said, don't worry. I won't let you do anything that I can't pull us out of. And that's really true of you as a Christian. Because once you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to be with him forever. And he, yes, you could say, well, I thought I crashed my plane. Friend, you crashed this plane in this life, but you've got this whole life in front of you. So whatever, however bad you think you've goofed up in this life, friend, it's nothing compared to the glory that you have in store for you as a believer in Jesus. And that's why you can seek to serve him with a real calm spirit and not worry whether or not it's going to get done. You don't have to do everything perfectly. B, be confident. You will not miss God's will by accident. Be confident. You will not miss God's will by accident. If you want to have his will and he wants you to have his will, the power of the universe is with you. You will not miss his will by accident. This is not a shell game. He's not got the three little walnut shells on the little card table on the side of the street in New York City where you come up and he goes, which one's it under? And you got one chance out of three to get the good stuff. You know, it's not that way. He's not that way. You will not miss his will by accident. You won't. And on top of that, even if you think you did, we're talking about the sovereign God of the universe who bends time and of whom Joseph said, you meant it for evil, I meant it, but God meant it for good. This is the person you serve. He can use you and redeem anything. So I'm talking now, I know, to sisters who are saying to themselves, I really want to serve the Lord and I really want to do what's right. So I know your heart is right. You've given your life to Jesus. I know that's what you want to do. And so I'm telling you, be calm and be confident. If he has to give you a vision like in Acts 16:9, he'll do it. If that's what he has to do to get you where you need to be, he'll do it. He usually doesn't have to do that. You can miss opportunities, but he'll bring another one. And what you have to do is always look forward. And yes, you'll make mistakes, but if you stand there and weep over your mistakes unduly, remember when Saul died, Samuel was just devastated. And God said, how long are you going to weep over Saul? Go anoint David. I'm not done. And yeah, we've goofed up and we've missed opportunities and we have sin scars on us. All of us do. Some real deep ones. But if you trust the grace of God, you will press on with him and you will say, I know you've got something good in store for me and I'm never going to do that thing again that I did before. Thank you for teaching me. Thank you for making me humble. Thank you for giving me courage. Thank you for your grace. Let's go. And only in Christ, every other religion will tell you once you've screwed up, and that's the end of it. Because they're all based on human works. And some forms of Christianity are even based on human works. But the real gospel is this way. Be confident. C, be patient. You will know what to do when you need to know. Be patient. And you probably won't know too much beforehand. Be patient. Be patient, be patient. And assume that you'll have plenty of opportunity to make whatever decision needs to be made in the future. Be patient. You will know what to do when you need to know. Here's what we try and do. We try to plan it ahead. We love God and have a wonderful plan for his life. And he just needs to read our spiritual laws. And so we like to plan things ahead, you know, get all of our ducks in a row, know how things are going to turn out, blah, blah, blah. Nothing wrong with that at a certain level as a planner and as a thinker and so on. It's fine. I have a thing over my door. It says, ready, fire, aim. It's over my door in my office. Because very, very often, your plan only needs to be in place so that God has something to change while you're underway. And if you don't keep that in your mind, I mean, check out the book of Acts. Look at how the Apostle Paul, you'd think the Apostle Paul would have had a map, you know, and God said, go here first and go here there, and then cast out a demon over here, and then I want you to go over here to Macedonia, and I want you to do this. That's not how it worked. Check it out. Oftentimes, Paul didn't know what to do next. He'd get to a certain place, he'd be all worried about something, he wouldn't know what to do next. The Lord would say, okay, now, why didn't he tell him ahead of time and save all the grief? Because in that case, he'd be working for us. That's why he'd be a travel agent working for us. And that doesn't teach us to trust him, and that doesn't let him be in charge of the ministry or in charge of our life. We're busy planning it all out ahead of time. And again, nothing wrong with planning, but boy, you got to hold on to it lightly, because I can tell you from 30 years of pastoral experience, stuff does not turn out the way you think it's going to or when you think it's going to. And when a plan comes together the way you actually planned it, I sit down with a big smile on my face like a drunk guy. I can't believe that this actually worked. Thank you, Jesus. Because so often stuff doesn't work. And I have to always go, okay, Lord, well, I guess you know what you're doing. We're going to make the best of it. And he does. But you know, we're always planning our work and working our plan. You've got to be patient. You've got to trust. You know everything you need to know to do what you need to do now. You do. You've got everything you need to do everything God wants you to do right this minute. You say, well, yeah, but what about next week? Next week, you will have on that day everything you need. Internal strength, wisdom, insight, money, what you need to do what he wants you to do, you will have at the time. And learning, this is walking on water. When you step out there and you go, will it be hard? Will it be hard? Will it be hard? Will you? Ah, it is. It doesn't look hard yet. It doesn't look hard yet. Oh, no. Oh, no. Ah, it is. Hey, and that's actually, this is the reason he did all these things, is to teach his men. And that's why when he got in the boat with them and they were all upset and everything, and he says, what's with you? And in one of the other stories, what's with this scared business? Why are you so timid? He said to them. Why are you so timid? Well, because we're afraid of failure, Lord. That's why. Don't you know who I am? And D, be decisive. You have tremendous freedom to think and make decisions within the wisdom that you're learning. Be decisive. Go ahead and make decisions. It's okay. You say, no, I want him to be decisive. Well, the reason we say, let me give it to you again. Be decisive. You have tremendous freedom to think and make decisions in Christ. And we say, I want him to be decisive. I want to be a puppet. Well, that is a strategy for safety so that we don't make mistakes, because we're perfectionists and we don't want to be guilty of a mistake. But that's a mistake. I used to be a perfectionist until I realized that was a flaw. Be decisive. You have tremendous freedom to think and make decisions. Within the grace of God, he will sometimes stand back and say to you, I don't know, what do you think? Honest and truly. I mean, it's not that he doesn't know, but he'll put stuff in front of you and say, make a decision. You give him something to eat. I put this in front of you. You've prayed about it. I've given you a couple of options. What do you think would bring the most glory? What do you think is the right thing to do? And you say, well, no, I want him to tell me what to do. Why? Because I really think that this is a strategy for safety and success. I want a risk-free walk with God. Not in this age, you don't. Not in this age, you don't get a risk-free walk with God. Why? Because your master took huge risks, and he'll force you into them to trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go and discuss these things and think through, there's been a ton of material today, just a lot of stuff to mull over, and we're thinking about how it affects our life and the things we're dealing with and the ways in which you're challenging us to be this way, to trust you. And so I pray, Father, for these discussions, that they will be fruitful, that what we've been meditating together about today will come out in these discussions and we'll be able to encourage one another. Thank you for your voice within, but thank you, Lord, especially for the character and the skill that you build into our lives, even through the stress. In Jesus' name, amen.